As y'all are making your way in, we'll pray as we begin. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for these the sessions we've had so far. And I pray you might bless our time together. I pray that our time might be glorifying to you. And I pray that this conversation here that Malcolm and I will have will be edifying and also convicting. Might we be reminded of the hope we have in you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is an honor. This is a friend of mine, Malcolm Griswold. It's an honor to have him here with us. I'll let him introduce himself more, but he's a friend of mine. We have lots of conversations. And about the conversation we'll be having today. We were going to have a phone call, and y'all just listen in on our phone conversations, but we thought it might be better to do it here. But Malcolm has taught me a lot. I've learned a lot through him, and he's opened my eyes to some things that, I just was negligent of. And so I think this will be a good time. We'll try to not go for the next 4 or 5 hours, because I think we could. So the goal, hopefully we will explain the issues at hand, some of the problems, and hopefully we don't just leave it at, well, there's a problem, okay, what do we do now? Hopefully we have some kind of, at least this is a little bit of a solution, at least how to work towards a solution. That's the goal. And I haven't talked to Malcolm about this, but if we have time, which I really don't know that we will, maybe we could do some Q&A. I don't know if there will be time for that. Otherwise, during lunch, you can talk with Malcolm as well, if he'll be staying with us. So I'll let Malcolm introduce himself. So just tell us about yourself, your background. Just take some time and what you're doing now.
Okay. My name is Malcolm Griswold. Can you guys hear me?
Yeah.
Malcolm Griswold. I am originally from Kansas City, Missouri. Born and raised in the streets of Kansas City, Missouri. I grew up in a single-parent home. My mom was addicted to crack cocaine. My father was an alcoholic, and in my neighborhood, there were guys who, sold drugs and that was into gangs and went to jail. So that's the family that I come from. That's my background. And what we're doing now, we're actually planting a church in the inner city here. A lot similar from the neighborhood that I grew up in. Single parent homes. Father is gone. Drug addictions, you name it. And we want to reach those people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the Lord placed us there, and we're there. We're ministering to the people there, and we're just trying to meet the needs in that community.
Amen. Amen. And what's the name of your church?
South Houston Reformed Baptist Church.
So, pray for them. They're on our prayer sheet, but just keep Malcolm in their church in your prayers. And so, Malcolm, let me just ask you this question. Why are we even having this conversation?
Oh, man, I think every church in North America should be having this conversation. But first and foremost, Corey, it's necessary in 2017. It's sad that, we're still dealing with stuff from like the 1800s, and we can even go before then. But this conversation, I think it's needed.
Mm-hmm. Are we just adding fuel to the fire? Aren't we just furthering the divide as we talk about these issues?
Nah, I don't think so, Corey. I think, as a church, I believe we should speak on race issues. We should speak on social issues. Our gospel has something to say about that.
Yeah, amen. And why would we, we're obviously going to be talking about the black-white issue. Let me ask you, why that issue? Why aren't we talking about racism in general? Why aren't we talking about black and white?
Well, if we, think about, what happened, as some would say in the good old days, when, blacks were, mistreated in this country, it's necessary. It's been going on for a while. It's nothing new under the sun. It's nothing new.
Yeah.
So.
And that's, I mean, so this is deeply rooted.
Yeah, yeah. It goes, you know, yeah. even, you know, past Emmett Till. Mm-hmm. You know, we see now the lady just coming out now and said, you know, she lied. Mm-hmm. That the young boy didn't do what they said he did. So mm-hmm. It's necessary.
Yeah. And so we can go back. We could try. We aren't going to spend the time this morning tracing the history of the black-white issues. I mean, there's good books you can read if you're interested in these things. Divided by Faith, I have a copy of that. It really traces out the issues well. Looking at, you know, slavery and then looking at when slavery was abolished, it's pretty amazing to see that when slavery was abolished, there were 4 million people basically homeless. 4 million basically African Americans homeless with nothing to their name. Wouldn't you say we're reaping some, yeah. we're still experiencing yeah. that. We yeah. still see a divide, right? I mean, there's a divide in education, in economics. I mean, a lot of those things are still a divide. So what does, you know, from your experiences, what does racism look like today? And you can give some personal experiences.
Yeah, man. So I remember, you know, when we was going to the conference up in Spring. Mm-hmm. So I'm driving, you mm-hmm. know, black guy driving in a nice neighborhood. So, it's the reality. So I'm driving, get off the highway, notice the speed limit. I said, you know what, let me slow down. I'm a black guy, you know, driving in a nice neighborhood. Let me just slow down. Because, you know, there are cops, you know, out here. And I know me and Corey talked, you know, the other day. I told Corey, like, I feel more comfortable in the inner city than I would do in Sugar Land or in Rosenberg. I just feel more comfortable there. And the reason why, I told Corey, you know, I just have to worry about people breaking into my house in the inner city or, you know, or trying to stick me up with a gun. But if I was to go to Sugar Land or anywhere else here in Texas, I would probably have to deal with racism. Mm. You know, being harassed by the cops, because that does happen. It don't just happen in Tulsa, Oklahoma, or in Ferguson, Missouri, but it happens, you know, even here, even in Texas, all around North America. You know, these things do happen. And I have experienced it. One incident in South Park. A lady calls the cops to come because her granddaughter is getting beat up. And the police say, you know what, ma'am, we can't make it right now. And they say, you know, we have so many calls going on. But I wonder, Corey, if it was in Sugar Land going on, I'm pretty sure they would have came.
And that's one of the reasons what led you to
South Park. Because I saw that and I'm like, man, I like my heart just broke for these people because, you know, they were like sheep without a shepherd. Like they need a shepherd. They need someone to guide them. And it broke my heart that I saw that, you know, the people that's called to protect and to serve, that they failed to do their job. So that's what I believe. You know, that's why we need a church. You know, we shouldn't have to depend on a cop. I mean, praise God for them to protect this country. You know, praise God. But I think the church, you know, should be out there on the forefront of what's going on here in North America.
Amen. And so, I mean, that leads to the question, thinking about, you know, with inner city. I mean, is this issue, is it racism? Is it socioeconomic? So is it skin color? Is it socioeconomic status? I mean, what's the issue at hand? Or is it a combination of the two? What do you think the issues are?
I would say it's both. Mm-hmm. And this is why. I see it all the time. I mean, we belong to a predominantly white congregation. And I see it like rich people go to rich people churches. Mm-hmm. Poor people, lower middle class, go to lower middle class churches. I mean, it's going on even today. And you know, you got different levels of blacks. You know, all black people ain't poor and on Section 8 and get food stamps. You know, but we do have, you know, middle class blacks, and they would, you know, want to be at a middle class church. They probably wouldn't come to a church like South Park, like Southeastern Reformed Baptist Church, because of the neighborhood. Or I don't know. Maybe the Lord may you know, cause them to drive down there, but I don't know. But the way I see it, yes, I believe, you know, it is social economic status and as well as color as well. Because, you know, the first thing I do, you know, even when I go visit a church, I go see how many black and brown people is at their church. I mean, that's the first thing I do, man. Yeah. You know, I'm trying to see, you know, how many of us are in there, you know.
Nice. And what, thinking about that, just tell us about the demographics of where you live. What are the demographics like?
The demographics is about 68% African-American, about 47% Hispanic.
Hmm. Are there any Caucasians?
Yes, they're starting to come in because there's gentrification going on from Third Ward to where I am, you know, from U of H by TSU, all that area is being remodeled. Mm-hmm. So we starting to see that, you know, prices are going up mm-hmm. on houses. All that is going up now mm-hmm. because, you know, we got some whites moving in. Mm-hmm.
And for those who don't know about gentrification, you know, it's where, and our real estate agents, correct me if I'm wrong, but it's where people come in and invest in real estate in a poor community. And then that's so they'll sell the house for a high rate, high price, and it drives up taxes. And what that'll end up doing, drive up property taxes, valuation, everything of the house. And so it'll drive people who can't afford that, they'll drive them out of the community. Yeah. And that's happened. We see that happening in places in Houston. And so that's what Malcolm's referring to about gentrification. And so someone is making a lot of money, mm-hmm. but there's a large community that's being forced to find new places to live. And so that's I didn't realize that was happening there.
Yeah, yeah.
As well.
Property taxes living that.
Yeah.
New houses. Mm-hmm. The guy's got the house that costs that much, something his land's worth a ton, he's got to pay property taxes every year, eventually yeah. the guy got to move.
Yeah.
Yeah, and also they're even looking to change the names of some of the streets there.
Hmm. Really? Why is that?
I guess, you know, they want to erase their history because, you know, mm-hmm. these areas are, you know, historically predominantly black mm-hmm. Neighborhoods. Like, that was booming in the 1960s, mm-hmm. you know, all black, historical black neighborhood. Third Ward, mm-hmm. you know, one of them, they got another one out in Denton, and I think mm-hmm. Old Fifth Ward up in Atlanta. These are, you know, historical black, you know, neighborhoods mm-hmm. that are, you know, being gentrified.
Mm-hmm. That's interesting.
And they say every city deals with it every 20 years.
Really?
Yeah.
Wow. That's interesting. I didn't realize it was happening down there. Here, just to kind of move the conversation a little bit, you know, and we've talked about these things. I'm asking the question. But when I see, you know, and you know how I've felt in the past and where I've been moved to, but when I see Trayvon Martin, I see Michael Brown, Jordan Edwards at the new, the most recent shooting, when I see those shootings, you know, my perspective is oftentimes that, you know, a lot of people have jumped to conclusions too quick, that the racism debate, like people jump too quickly to say, oh, this is racist, this is, you know, white on black or whatever it might be. And so for me, I oftentimes see the black community is perceiving this reality. So, you know, we've talked about this a lot. I mean, help us understand that. Why, like, so I sit here, you know, I've talked about it, in my suburb that's comfortable, and I look at the TV and I say, you know what? I mean, Black Lives Matter, they're just making a big deal about something that's not really there if they would just wait for the facts. And so I think the issue is not necessarily racism, it's perception. Correct that line of thinking for us, please.
Well, there's a lot of ways we can talk about that, but first, man, you know, blacks get policed different. Mm. Black and brown people, you know, blacks, mm-hmm. black and brown people, we get policed different than any other race in America. Mm. And that's nothing new. It's been going on, you know, 1800 mm-hmm. all the way up until.
Look at the present.
Yeah, looking at the present, you know, looking at, you know, the whole civil yeah. rights movement. That's yeah, why yeah. we needed the civil rights movement. Yeah. You know, they were speaking out against it, you know. Yeah. You know, that's why, you know, mm-hmm. what happened in the Watts riot up in L.A., because, mm-hmm. you know, a boy got killed. And that's why it, you know, went the way that it went. Mm-hmm. Because, you know, blacks were frustrated, mm-hmm. you know, with unarmed black men being killed mm-hmm. By a cop.
Yeah.
So mm-hmm. that's why we got this whole Black Lives Matter movement. And mm-hmm. they're, you know, I don't agree with them, with their leadership and what they believe, but I can see why they are frustrated. Mm-hmm. And I get it. I mean, black lives do matter, but, you know, in this country, it haven't been the case that, you know, black mm-hmm. lives don't matter mm-hmm. in this country. Because it's like, you know, being a cop, you can get off, and all you got to do is say, man, I fear for my life. Mm-hmm. So I shot this unarmed black man. Mm-hmm. Like with the Trayvon Martin, all you have to say, if you're white in America, I feared for my life. So I shot him. Mm. And that's the world that we live in. I mean, that's the reality all around us. And when I see that stuff with Trayvon Martin, with Michael Brown, and I can keep going. Mm-hmm. But I feel like, Corey, it could have been me. Mm-hmm. Like, I got black nephews. Mm-hmm. I got a black family. Mm-hmm. I'm black. Mm-hmm. You know, it's nothing. I can't change that. I can't change what happened. But when mm-hmm. I see these things keep going on, I'm like, you know, that could have been me. Or when I get pulled over by a cop, yes, I'm nervous, Corey.
Yeah.
Yes, I'm fearful for my life. Because this man might, I might, you know, be reaching for something and he might shoot me. You know, like they did, you know, the guy on, I forgot where city and state it was. Mm-hmm. But he told the cop, hey, man, I got my gun. Let me reach and get it. And the cop opened fire on him on the passenger side with a little baby in the back. So I'm fearful for my life because of how blacks have been treated in this country. We still see the effects of laws and you know, blacks is being denied the rights to vote and all that other stuff. We still seeing the effects of that, just like, you know, we're seeing the effects of what Adam did. We still see the effects of that in 2017. Sin is still rapid. You know, we still seeing the effects of that. So,
Yes, sir.
Just to make it a little more local, the town of Bel Air, up on the southwest side of downtown, there's a world-famous baseball player. We got some baseball fans here, Robert Tolan, back in the 70s, I think he was like the stolen base leader for the Major League Baseball one year. Anyway, he retired here in Bel Air. He's a black guy, retired from Bel Air, largely white neighborhood. Had his family, his kid was visiting back in 2008, his son was there, and his one of his nephews, so the son and the son's cousin, we're in Dad's nice car in Bel Air, coming back to the house at night, 10 o'clock at night. Get pulled over by the Bel Air police, take him out, put him on the ground. Dad comes out, puts him on the car. Mom comes out, puts her up against the deal. By then, the third cops arrive. The son sees mom shoved up against the brick house. This is in 2008, real recent. The extra cop that showed up saw his son start to get up on his hands and knees and run shot him. And said he feared for his life. And the jury acquitted him.
Wow.
Yeah.
Really. It's pretty obviously you're at least negligent as a police officer or worse. So.
Yeah. And that's all you have to say. I just fear for my life.
Yeah.
But, you know, if that happened, you know, if I'm on the other side of that, Corey, let's say, you know, I'm the, you know, the guy that ran up in the church and shot the nine people up in South Carolina. If I would have ran into a white church, I wouldn't have made it out alive, Corey. Like you see on the news, he comes out, you know, body armor, handcuffs. If that would have been me, Corey, I would have been dead in that church. They would have shot me.
Yeah. So do you, I mean, so you were saying earlier how you are, you're more comfortable in the inner city.
Yeah.
So say you're in, you know, our neighborhood here, and you see a police officer behind you, what's your immediate reaction?
Oh, I'm nervous.
Yeah. What happens if they pull you over? What are you doing? Are you having...
I'm really nervous. I'm Corey, hey, I'm fumbling over my words. I don't even know my name now, you know. I still might be nervous, man. I don't know, man. I don't know. I never got pulled over by a black cop.
Yeah.
I mean, and I'm not speaking for every black person in America, but, you know, I never been pulled over by a black cop.
Yeah.
I feel a little bit better. Being pulled over. And yes, when I do see a black and white behind me, I start getting clammy. I do. If I'm clammy right now, this is impossible. My hands do get clammy. I do feel a little sweaty. My armpits do get a little moist.
Yeah.
Because I am nervous. Now I'm not only thinking about myself, but I'm also thinking about that officer. How can I put him in the safest position possible so therefore I get a chance to go back home to my wife and my kids?
Yeah.
That is a reality. When a black officer rolls up, I feel a whole lot better. I have been pulled over because I am an African American wearing a black shirt and a black hat turned backwards that fit the profile of a drug dealer between the age of 20 to 35. And I went over 2 miles over the speed limit and have had cops rip my car in half, all because they're looking for drugs and large sums of money. And when they find nothing, All right, you can go. Well, dude, are you going to help me put my car back together?
Yeah.
That's probably the most important thing I need for you to put my car back together.
Yeah.
If you do that, I'm good.
Yeah.
Put my car back together, and I drive my raggedy Corolla back to wherever I'm going. But yes, that is a reality.
Yeah. And you, hey, you could have denied them to search a vehicle.
Right.
That's one of your rights.
That's right. But if I deny, then they have the ability to detain me on that corner until they get a notice from a judge to search my car. So I can deny them all I want. I
sense some sarcasm in you right there. No, you know, Tendai, like a while back, he said something about, you know, driving a bus at the school, like for sports and stuff like that for the teams. And like he said, he gets drug tested all the time. I'm like, no, you're not getting drug tested because you're black. You know, it's like, surely that's not it. But, you know, the more I've had these conversations with Malcolm, been reading, I think Tendai's right. You know, I think there is a sense in which, you know, we do treat one another differently based on race. I mean, what we perceive is just color of skin, what we think about people. And it's there. And the issues are oftentimes we act like it's not there. You know, so let me ask Malcolm this. You know, like, is racism still, like, is there still racism today?
Oh, absolutely.
But why do I not think there is racism? Why do you think there's racism, but I don't?
Because it's not happening to you.
Hmm. And so that's the issue. Is like, so us, for many of us, racism doesn't look like it's alive because we're not experiencing it.
Yeah.
You know, we live comfortable lives.
And
Malcolm experiences it. You know, Tendai sees it. You know, those things are there.
And here's the big question. Mm-hmm. Can a black person be a racist?
Absolutely. Absolutely. You see Malcolm X, that brother, you know, Malcolm X was one. I believe he was. You know, Martin Luther King, you know, praise God for what he did. You know, he wanted to bring the two together, and he did that. God used him to do that. But, Corey, just to go back to what you just said, whites is privilege in this country. There is white privilege. Like, Corey, you're privileged, man. And everybody in this room that's white, you're privileged. You have a privilege in this country that no other race has. And because of that, you don't experience what other ethnicities experience. Yeah. You're not going to, you know, immigration law. They don't got nothing to do with you.
Yeah.
You know, and we can keep going on.
Mm. Yeah, he said, say, for instance, if blacks could be racist. They ain't got the power and the leverage over people. They don't have people in high positions that can dictate and suppress the white people. So, I mean, is it racist then? I mean, I don't like white people. Well, guess what? Big deal. Who cares what you like? I mean, your opinion doesn't really hold any weight. But on the other hand, we're these people that makes decisions and dictate.
Yeah, and Corey, to add on what Tony is saying, and that's a main reason. I mean, that's a big part of why I believe when it comes to dealing with other ethnicities, white people are not good at that. But black and brown people can do that because we have to do that our whole life. Like, I had to learn how to talk to white people, you know, but you on the other end, you don't have to do that because, you know, privilege. You got it. You got everything. Blacks denied the rights to vote. You got to take a test, even if you're black. White people, no. Come on in. Vote. Let's go.
Yeah. And I know that sounds like that's 1960s, but it's really not. You know, these are things that, you know, I read a statement that said, you know, you ask a black man if there's racism, if racism's still alive, they would say most definitely. You ask a white man if racism's still alive, they would say, well, maybe pockets. There might be some individual experiences of racism. But just because you don't realize it's there doesn't mean it doesn't exist.
Yeah.
And, you know, he's talking about privilege. Well, I've been thinking a lot about that. And when Malcolm calls me privilege, it's like, you know, I want to get offensive right there. Yeah, I want to get mad at him.
No,
but he calls me privilege because he also calls his wife privilege, you know, in some ways, too. But that doesn't mean we should feel guilty about that. That's the wrong thing is to feel guilty. I mean, that, you know, if you read Bloodlines by John Piper, I mean, you shouldn't feel guilty about that. It's what you do with that. It's what going forward. It's not, you know what, I feel really bad because of my, you know, because I can't go back and change what happened in the past, but I can use my privilege to move us forward, move us along, listening to what Malcolm has to say, which I'm not doing right now. He has something to say.
So just thinking about the whole civil rights movement and how when Martin Luther King was out there and doing his thing, once the white people got involved, that's when it really meant something. Mm. Now, when Martin Luther, gathered all the blacks together, but once the white people joined in what he was doing, oh man, it was good. Mm. It was good, but like you said, they was able to use that privilege, Corey. Yeah. They was able to use that, and things began to change. Laws began to change once whites got on board with what Martin Luther King was doing.
It's pretty impressive.
Tommy.
What do you think about Harvard University having a separate black graduation and Lavender, you know, the LGBT, and La Raza, separate graduations? Is that going backwards?
No, I disagree with it, Tommy. I disagree with that. I think Martin Luther King said it best. We must learn how to live as brothers, or we perish together as fools. So I actually saw that Tommy was reading on that. I'm like, man, that's something. Hmm. But I don't agree with that at all, Tommy. I think that is going backwards. Blacks had their own schools, whites had their own schools and own drinking fountain. Bathrooms. Yes, that is going backwards.
Yeah. And there's many of you guys, we'll get right to you. There's some in here that lived before integration happened. I mean, talking to my parents, you know, they lived before, like right at the dawn of that. They're in high school, right at the dawn of integration. And so for me, that sounds really crazy to think about the separation like that. But, you know, I know there's some of you in here that lived that reality where it's not that long ago. And when we think back to the 60s, that's really not that long ago in our nation's history. And to think that it's all gone, you know, how can we just think that that issue's gone away? You know, and many of us say something like, well, you know, these issues are being brought back out today. But in all reality, they're just being exposed. We never had unity to begin with. How can we have? How can we be creating a bigger divide, sir?
I'm sorry, can I ask you maybe a little difficult question? We grew up in this country, so for me, it's a little different. What I see is sort of four major races: white, black, Hispanics, and Asians. Do you think what you mentioned about different people by race does it apply to Hispanics?
Go ahead, Corey.
Yeah, the question's, you know, George saying he sees four main races and four main ethnic groups, races in the country. You have white, black, Hispanic, and Asian. And so do these things apply outside of just the black, outside the African American, do they apply to the other groups as well? Some of the things we're talking about.
My answer to your question would be no. I think it's just going on with blacks and Hispanics. Yeah, blacks and Hispanics. Just based on my experience and what I see going on here in this country today, and how blacks and browns are being treated in this country. I mean, I don't know the Asian struggle. I don't know, but what I do know is, you know, we get policed different. We get treated different in this country.
How about Indians? I work with.
Yeah.
Some Indians, depending on where they are from, they have almost the skin color of any black people. Is there any difference there?
If we was to, you know, watch the news and see who's getting killed, that's it right there. It's blacks, it's Hispanics, you know.
And part of that might be population too.
I mean,
just to define racism, when we talk about racism, it's preference you're basically, for me, to be racist would be to prefer white people over any other race and to think we're superior. I mean, that's basically the idea. And so that definitely is there. I mean, the I know for, you know, you can take that even further into the religious aspects of it, too. Well, someone has this, believes in this religion, so we all of a sudden brand them as a terrorist, you know, those kind of things. And so those racial stereotypes, I think, are there for any of it. Like if we, so for instance, I see someone who's Asian, I have all of a sudden in my mind, I think I know what they're like, and I think I know what that person is like. And I think that's dangerous for us to do. To all of a sudden me see Malcolm as black, and I know exactly what kind of music he listens to. I know what kind of stuff he likes, what kind of car he drives. I know what kind of food he likes to eat. I think that's dangerous for us to do. Without me talking with Malcolm and finding these things out, and we do that, I think, with pretty much any race that's out there. But yeah. I think Malcolm's right on the black, Hispanic. Yeah, I think population has a lot to do with that, too. And so
was Tommy had his name. I think it was Tommy first.
Yeah, my experience, I went and hired into a refinery here on the ship down in 1973, and I was, at least there, it was only the blacks that were discriminated, because we still, at that point, had one, colored restroom, and two, a line of progression that blacks could only go certain height, and everybody else could go up here, and we have Asian families, they experience it too. They do experience it. And you know what's happened? Multiculturalism sounds good, but what's happened is what the multiculturalism did was let people come to, you know, and this is more immigration than it is black-white, be themselves where they are, and they segregated in communities, which now universities have segregated graduation. You know, it's just kind of spread itself. Ideas have consequences.
Yeah.
I can, as far as the school system is concerning, an Asian kid would be more welcome because he's considered to be, he or she is considered to be smart.
Yeah.
You know, for school, you're looking at statistics. State testing score. So if an Asian kid walked into a school and that school is jumping for joy, they know their test score is about to go through the roof.
Yeah.
As an Asian kid, smart. And African American kid or an Hispanic kid walked into a school and people start getting nervous. My test score is about to go down. I don't know how smart he or she is.
Mm-hmm.
But if you're a coach and a Mexican kid or a black kid walks through the door, I mean, you look at each other. Our football team just got
here. Yeah.
I want to visit you. That same kid walks into that classroom, that principal's nervous. Mm-hmm. That counselor's nervous. That testing coordinator's nervous.
Mm-hmm.
That teacher is nervous because I don't know what type of Mexican kid or black kid is walking into this room.
Mm-hmm.
Is he from a two-parent household where the kid, the parents actually deal with the kids, or is it this kid comes from a single parent household, mother's on drugs, dad's on drugs, you know.
Why do you think they think that? Why do you think they think those
are? Television, movies, music. What my dad told me, what my grandfather told me.
I think there's also some truth in statistics, though, right? As far as intelligence and not the ability to learn, but what they bring, an Asian person comes in. Because statistically, they're not smarter, but they're, I don't know, able to better educate. I don't know what the word is, but they have higher scores on tests.
And some of that stuff goes to some of that stuff goes to funding to particular schools.
Yeah.
Why is it's shown that Hong Kong, Singapore have the highest level of test achievements in every category.
Absolutely.
Every year.
Absolutely.
That's right.
I just want to say, I grew up in a upper middle class white family. I really didn't have a whole lot of interaction
with people
that were different than me. But last year, I read Benjamin Watson's book, Under Our Skin.
Yeah.
And I really wanted to get a different perspective and be able to understand where people different than me are coming from, because it was something that I didn't understand. And it was very, very eye-opening for me. And so to kind of, I guess, talk about what we were getting on here, last summer we had a conversation with a family friend when we were on vacation. And his whole thing was, well, you know, they would just rather go join gangs and sell drugs. They'd see to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, you know, and go to college and get out and do this and that. And what we were trying to say and explain was how the availability of resources is not the same.
Yeah. You know,
the blacks don't have the same opportunities for health care, for education.
Absolutely.
For opportunities and things.
Absolutely.
We do necessarily. So I was just going to see if we could maybe talk about that, because I think I hear people say things like that.
What do the schools look like in Sunnyside compared to what they look like in your park?
Oh.
And so my
oh, you want to talk about that? Oh, come on. Absolutely, man. Absolutely.
Yeah. That's good.
Go ahead.
In one of those schools that you're talking about, what is your level of expectation?
Yeah.
For a black student in one of those schools like Yates or Sterling, what is the expectation? Graduating from high school.
Yeah.
That small percentage of kids with maybe in a class of like 900 kids, senior class, we only probably know that 35 will be able to actually go to a four-year university. So what's your expectation? Graduate from high school. You go to a school like the Woodlands High School or Dobie High School, what's your expectation? Oh, you're going to go to A&M. You're going to graduate from high school. You're going to be an engineer.
Yeah.
What's your accessibility? You guys don't get iPads, but this rich school over here, you're going to get iPads. You're going to get flat-screen monitors in front of your school. You're going to get updated textbooks. Well, in a high school like Yates,
yeah,
you know, you have books from two editions ago from 8 years ago. It's a huge difference. Yeah. Huge difference in expectations.
Yeah. Oh. Those statistics ring true even within the same race. Even within white people, there's a socioeconomic influence on who's going to perform better in what opportunities they have. If you have affluential parents or you can get into somewhere like St. John's School, you're going to go to a four-year university, and you might have a chance at an Ivy League school versus if you just go to, you know, some school in a rural area in Texas. Your opportunities are different.
And yeah.
Your test scores are going to be different, even within the same racial class. And so, you know, it's certainly going to have to, certainly, socioeconomics and opportunities have a huge impact on your opportunities to perform.
Let's get to Amy.
I was just going to say, I love this topic. I've talked a lot about this topic with my dad. I have a weird vantage point in that I grew up in North Louisiana, who was way behind the times on the civil rights movement. And when I was growing up in the 70s, they were just starting to begin to desegregate. I also, my dad was a career police officer and one of the few in his department at that point that was willing to have a partner with the one black officer in the department. And so they were kind of an interesting, it kind of stood out, you know, in our town. because they were together for 20-something years before they both retired. And so we've talked about this a lot because my dad just has an interesting vantage point about that. And in fact, I heard last time I was home, he called his partner all the time, and they talked a lot. And, you know, his black partner, who was a career police officer, whose son and daughter-in-law are lawyers, you know, he was telling a story. I mean, he has a really interesting vantage point. He's a cop, and his daughter-in-law, who's a lawyer, 9 months pregnant, you know, gets pulled over and, like, searched, you know, whatever. Just the crazy things that happen. And so I've, you know, asked my dad a lot of questions, like, what do you, you know, from that vantage point, what do you think it is? And one of the things he said is, I think it is a very poor training. He said, bottom line is, it is our job as police officers to protect the community and protect people's civil rights. He's like, are there times when, because you don't have a reason, You don't have a reason. You have no, you know, there's no reason to pull someone over, or there's no reason to search their car when you do pull them over. He was like, are there times when drugs would pass right through because I don't have a reason to ask? He's like, probably. He's like, but that person in that car has rights. So you leave them alone and you let them go.
Absolutely.
You know, whatever. He just, he just said he feels like the there. He just is very saddened by the lack of the understanding that, yes, we protect the community, but we get, you know, but people have rights and we have to protect their rights.
Yeah, and also with that, Tony, we're going to, also with that, you know, we see in the cop community, there's a tighter brotherhood. Mm-hmm. Like, you know, Corey, I'm going to look out for you, man, even if you're doing something wrong. Mm-hmm. You know, even if you decide to tase somebody that's handcuffed, Corey, I'm going to look out for you. We cops. Mm-hmm. We homies, you know.
Yeah, that's another thing. Yeah. My dad, I can remember times when my dad had arrested other police officers. Mm-hmm. If my dad found out that for any reason someone had manhandled someone, thrown him up against the car for no reason, he would suspend them without pay. I mean, he was very like, you can't, it's just not an option. Yeah. You have to protect his
right. Good point. Tony?
I kind of work in the correction field with juveniles, and it's like you get a single parent child, low educated, low income, then you put black and Hispanic, you got you a real serious problem. You know, but like the Hispanics, the HISD system would cater to, you know, them speaking Spanish.
Yeah.
You know, they have classes and they kind of cater to them. But seventh grade, there's no more Spanish classes. Mm. They're all English classes. And so the guys are failing and dropping like flies. Mm. You know, the only thing they can really do well is math. And then they end up dropping out. Mm. So, you know, you got people in the high positions that make these decisions and continue letting it go on. Mm. And, you know, it's not, like, not looking good for them guys, you know?
Yeah, and this stuff been going on for years. And we still see the effects of it. Mm-hmm. You know, we're still seeing the effects.
Yeah. It's probably wrong the way you're doing it. Because our kids, we all speak Hungarian. Mm-hmm. So they never learn English at home. But in English, at daycare, school, early, at seventh grade, it's probably too late to learn English. I mean, it's probably not too late, but you can learn, but it's going to be difficult. I mean, they should do it English from all the beginning. And they will learn it from the beginning. Mm-hmm. And they will have no problem adjusting. Mm-hmm. I'm sure of that. Our kids,
so not to shift gears on identifying like the problem, but in regards to the solution. So I see outside the church there's an uphill mountain, and within the church, you know, it's difficult within the church as well. Mm-hmm. So I talked to a guy the other day, and he said, look, I said, how can we bridge the police black relations or just the white community and black community to come together more or unify? Actually accomplish the dream, right, Martin?
Yeah.
He said it's impossible right now. And the reason why he said that is because within the culture of music, okay, breeding anti-police, I hate this. Be against this. So no matter how this is outside the church, no matter how hard we try, right, this is him speaking, we cannot bridge that gap. Now, without Christ, I can understand that. I can understand the sinful hearts. But within the church, how do we, let's say we're a predominantly white church, and we have a black family that comes in.
Mm.
We love all people. But there is a difference when someone is raised middle class.
Yeah.
And so how do we bridge that gap without being rude? How do we bridge that gap without being insensitive and really learn and love our brothers of a different ethnic culture? Is there practical ways, or
is it? So, man, that'll take us the next hour, but let me try to do it in 10 minutes.
Nice.
Corey's saying probably 5, Malcolm. But the first thing would be is to just get to know people. of different ethnicity. I mean, because what I'm starting to believe is, you know, even in a cop world, you know, they put these cops in, and you know, they probably come from the suburbs, and they put them in an inner city neighborhood, and they already got an idea of the people in this community. They already have a false reality in their mind of how these people are, right? So, you know, you take my family, for example. We live in a low, you know, we live in the inner city here. And, you know, a cop may think, you know, I'm one of the thugs, you know, because that's what's in this area. But I think, you know, in order to bridge this gap, I think people just need to build relationships with people, quit judging people based on the zip code, quit judging people on what school they graduated from or what kind of home they was raised in. And I think we just need to get to know people and get to meet people where they are, like you know, just build those relationships. I think that's the solution. Build relationships with people outside of your own ethnicity, outside of your own socioeconomic status. And I think we'll see some good fruit. Go ahead, my wife. She can probably speak from her middle-class family.
You have to be intentional. you have to be intentional. You have to, like, first of all, when we put ourselves in uncomfortable situations, we kind of, like dread it, right? And it's because you play out this scenario. It never happened, but in your mind, it's real. You play out in this scenario, and then they're going to be like this, and I'm going to be like that, and then they're going to be like, and you can't do that. You have to, like, just, you have to pray every time you feel yourself getting uncomfortable or feel yourself building a judgment or find yourself creating a stereotype. It's almost like when you meet someone and you know that they have Christ in them, or even if they don't have Christ in them, and you feel that Holy Spirit telling you to, you know, to get closer, then you have to kind of like pray every time you meet with them and say, Lord, take away any presumptions that I have. Lord, take these things away from me, so that the gospel can bring us together. And that's what we have to do.
Yeah.
We have to pray. We have to allow the Holy Spirit to lead us. We have to remember that what we think is not always right.
Yeah.
And you have to just be intentional with that and keep moving forward with building those types of relationships.
Yeah, amen.
Can I say a follow-up question? It's kind of like on the police line.
Yeah.
So when you were saying that you get really nervous when the police is behind you, you get stopped by the police. So one thing that I know from that culture, police culture.
He's a cop.
Yeah. It's all right. You can follow me when I leave. You can follow me.
Okay. So we're trained. We're trained to pick up on deception, right?
Yeah.
So when I've had this issue. So I pull over a guy, I work at night, so I don't know what race they are, or right before I pull them over, usually, okay? But I get up to the window, if he's a black man, most of the time, he is beyond the nervousness of just if he was guilty of a traffic citation of speeding. And I think that is a lot because of they're scared because of what's happened in the past or the pattern of what's going on. It's difficult for us to discern, are they this nervous because they're committing crime, that they're guilty of something greater, which is usually true with white folks. You know, I can see Barbara Pulson out of their veins, et cetera, and have stolen guns and drugs and things like that, because I can tell when they're being deceptive.
Yeah.
We're trained to do that. And these people think we're just harassing them. I get white people saying, you're harassing me. I get called racist a lot. I'm not a racist guy. I hope I'm not. But how do we bridge that gap as an officer or and just as a Christian in that profession? How do we bridge that gap? Because I still got to do my job, but I'm also going to be sensitive to the fact that I'm not a black man. I don't know what it's like to be a black man and get pulled over by the police. You know, I can see I want to be as kind as I can and gentle as I can, but I still got to do my job. And if I get like it every single time I pull somebody over, even Christian, if I pulled over, I wouldn't do that. So my perspective is a little bit different. So I want to help bridge that gap. And I ask And every time I arrest a black guy, I'm bold. I'm like, what can I do? A lot of times they thank me for not being like other cops, like in Houston.
Yeah.
You know, I've heard about that.
Yeah.
But what can I do to help alleviate that? Because I've gotten two things. Either anti, I hate you because you're wearing a uniform. You're pulling me over because I'm black. Or, you know, it's barren. You know, it's just barren. I want to help alleviate that. Because the non-Christian brothers and sisters that I work with, they don't care. They're just like, well, they're just being that way because they're raised that way. And I know that's not necessarily the case. And I want to help bridge that gap. But I think that can also be practical and helpful for us that are not necessarily in this profession. I was going to word it differently. But
nah, you're all right. All right, so...
I know it's a lot. It's another hour.
But... Yeah, I'm going to do it in five, of course.
Okay, there you go.
Well, man, I think it's going to take time, bro. Because, you know, even the community that we're planting this church in, it took a while for this community to become what it is in 2017. Now, Tommy, I know you can attest to how the community used to be at one point in time. You know, Tommy went to school over there, I believe. But that community has changed and is different now. And I believe, you know, even with the, you know, with you and your line of work and trying to bridge those gaps, it's going to take some time. It's not going to happen overnight. It may take years. But you know, for you, you know, on the Christian, you know, behind the badge, you know, just do your job, man, and, you know, do it all for the glory of Christ, man.
Amen.
Now, can I come back to my hood?
Yeah, you can come back, Tom.
Can I come back and build enough to build relationship there? Do I have to get you over here to build a relationship with you? And then, you know what I'm saying? Can I come into South Park anymore and be welcome? I know I used to take a guy home from church here over there, and he said, you need to go. That's where I used to run. If I want to build a relationship, can I?
Corey, I know some of you guys know, but Corey helped us move to the neighborhood back in November. And Corey, you know, Corey's alive, I said.
Yeah.
So Corey noticed that one of our neighbors was like staring him and Seth down. And you know, Corey wanted, you know, we talked about it. He's like, I wonder if it's, you know, because I'm a white dude over here helping y'all move. I don't know. But Tommy, to answer your question, it's gonna take time.
Yeah,
we like to come help.
So, yeah.
You know, I think a group of us come in to help might hinder more than help.
Nah, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. Go ahead. Yeah, Maisha.
You know, I think it's two things that's going to come into play. Number one, you got to have wisdom, okay? This is not your hood, okay? And so, one of the things that they told even us at the beginning was, you have to build trust. You know, these people don't trust quick. They immediately are like, what do they want from us? And so you got to be in the natural, and in the natural you got to say, okay, I got to be careful. I have to think, you know, about my safety. But also, when trying to be intentional, a good thing to do would basically be to build a relationship with people that have already been in the neighborhood who they respect already. So you want to affiliate yourself with a charitable organization that the neighborhood is already familiar with, that they kind of already trust. So, for instance, our house is the pastor's house. All of the kids come nowadays. Not, I mean, it took a while for us to get here, but now they stop by our house. On Sundays, we have a barbecue at the church where we can allow kids to come get a hot dog. We have chips and soda, but anyway, you can always get a hot dog or a drumstick or something. And that's something that we are kind of like building, and that's a relationship that we're establishing, starting with kids, because actually it's a little easier to get through the kids than it is to these adults, even the ones that call themselves Christians. So what we are doing is we are like showing that we don't want nothing. We're not asking for donations. We're not asking for nothing. We're just offering a safe haven and doing something consistently to build relationships and to build trust. So to just sum that up, make sure that you are like, you know, thinking about the fact that this is not the neighborhood that it used to be. Be safe, build a relationship with someone that they already trust, and then therefore they may still look at you funny, but at least they'll say, oh, he probably all right.
Yeah, and that goes back to, you know, you asked, you know, about bridging the gap with police and the community. You're going to have to build that trust. It's because, you know, I don't have to tell you, but you know the history. Mm-hmm. So you just going to have to, you know, regain that trust with cops and community because, you know, we had Ice Cube and them, NWA did a song, you know, after police, you know. So, and, you know, and we know some of the stuff they said still going on today. Like Ice Cube said, you know, the police have the authority to kill a minority. And, you know, mm-hmm. just got to build those gaps, mm-hmm. those bridges.
Yes, ma'am.
Part of my white privilege is not just...
yeah, your privilege.
But I took an online test thing that Harvard had, a Project Implicit, and it kind of shows your hidden racism. I encourage anybody to try it. But it kind of it puts up pictures of different racial faces, and then it has you relate them to a positive or negative word. Anyway, I don't have to explain the whole thing, but it showed me that I am racist, actually. Like, I prefer, so I'm confessing, this is my sin. For Asians above even whites, for some reason. I never really thought of myself as a racist, but it really got me thinking about, like, I am actually in some ways, and I don't know why. I've had friends of all different races in my life, but how do you think, how can we evaluate our own racism?
No, go ahead.
We are like equal on extroverts, okay? We're like equal. Oh, sorry.
Go ahead.
Paul said, you know, we have to constantly examine ourselves. There's nothing wrong with finding out that you have hate racism, because guess what? But now you know the sin, and now you can pray about it and work on it. I mean, I can much better deal with someone who acknowledges the fact that they have, quote, hidden racism versus someone who denies it.
Yeah.
So that means that you're a work in progress. Yeah. I mean, and the thing is that you may never, the way that we live in a fallen world, I mean, it just exposes how truly ingrained the devil has, like, just put all of this sin. And we are exposed to this all the time. Television, media, you know, just the way that the corporations are, I mean, government, all of it is set in place, and it just, you know, in another time, it wouldn't be black people, it would be somebody else. You get what I'm saying? But in every culture, there's got to be somebody who is picked on to be the bottom. And unfortunately, it ends up being, you know, Latino, Hispanic, whatever, and African American black.
Yeah.
You know, and so we just so happen to be that persecuted, you know, race at this time. But if we were in the way they do it in South Africa, it's totally different. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
You know, you can be at the bottom of the door. And so what it takes is always, we got to always look to God. We got to always turn our eyes to and trust that the Holy Spirit is going to lead us. And that's what has to happen. We got to remember that we have to die to flesh every day.
Yeah.
And that even includes, you know, the judgments that we have and trying to cancel out all of these, you know, principalities and darkness and high powers and all of this stuff that the Bible has already warned us of.
Yeah, we'll get Eric, and then we'll need to wrap this up.
I know I'm guilty of not wanting to admit that I have racist tendencies, and I know a lot of people are. But I would say that's kind of foolish. And you said another time, another place. Just think about the Samaritans and the Gentiles.
Yeah,
Jews.
Yeah.
When they were the early church, and they were coming to Christ, and even Peter, you know, did not want to eat with.
Yeah.
People outside the Jewish community at first, and God shed light on that. We actually just talked about it in the last session with Andy, talking about secular versus sacred. When Peter realized with this vision of the food or the animals coming down, that God gave him a vision it was okay for him to eat with people outside of the Jewish community. But that barrier was no longer there. I think it would be foolish for any of us to deny that we have tendencies to favor people that are similar to ourselves.
Yeah, no.
I mean, racism, whatever label you want to give it, we all have that tendency.
Yeah. And me and Corey talked about that a few days ago, just how Peter was trying to protect his identity. And, you know, we're guilty of that as well, you know, even in 2017. You know, some people don't want to be seen at a table, you know, with a different ethnicity. We're no different from Peter.
Yeah. And that, just to kind of wrap everything up, otherwise we're not eating lunch today.
Yeah.
This conversation, this is a good conversation to have. I think these are conversations we should be having. And for one, for many of us, just to realize we don't have to try to ignore, we are sinners. I mean, we still fight. Yes, we've been made alive in Christ, but we still have a sinful heart. And so we want to be careful not to try to put ourselves like, you know, I'm above this. Because in all reality, you know, I've talked to Malcolm about this. I am convinced now that if I would have lived back in the 17th, 18th century or whenever, that I would have been a slave owner. And, you know, that's hard to say because 10 years ago I said, no way, I'd have been an abolitionist. I'd have been fighting for abolition. You know, it's like, how can I really say that? You know, because the human heart is wicked. And when we're together, we do things that, I mean, you wouldn't even imagine doing on your own. Together, they've become worthless. And so just to remember those things and to come back to a question that was asked on how to bridge this in the church, I think there's something important to remember. Say Malcolm comes into our church and he comes in. What I don't want to do is expect Malcolm to start acting like me, to start wearing the same clothes I'm wearing. Now, if I want, you know, as a Christian, yes, I want him to imitate my faith, but I don't want him to start imitating my culture. You know, I don't need him to start dressing like me, eating the same foods I eat, listening to the same music I like. That's not what I need to expect from him. I want Malcolm to come in and be comfortable to be Malcolm as a Christian, as a brother in Christ, as we're all pursuing holiness, as we're all growing. And that's something we have to remember, I think, whenever we, especially if we really truly want to seek diversity, whether it be ethnicity, whether it be age, whatever it might be, socioeconomic, if we really want to truly seek diversity, we can't expect people to be like, I'm the standard. Like, I mean, my culture, the way I act in terms of not holiness, but the things I like, my preferences, that's the standard. We've got to be careful of that. The gospel needs to be what holds us together. I want to ask you one last, maybe two, because so we can close. How can we pray for you guys?
Oh, man. Well, just pray for that the Lord has sent us laborers to work in his field. We need laborers. We need You know, we need people, you know, praying for us, partnering with us in whatever way that looks like. And we just need people to be committed to what we got going on and just be the hands and feet of Jesus in this community. Where it's darkness, we want to be the light.
And we'll do that here in a second. I won't ask any other questions here. I just really want to make a plug for them. They're not asking us for money by any means, but you know, if you do want to donate anything to them, you can. You can go to shrbc.org. You can donate there. You can give something to us. We want to be able to partner with them as much as we can. He's not asking for money, but I am asking you. If you like the things you've heard, you like what they're doing, they do, you know, money matters. And so those are some things, some ways we can maybe help out. We'll continually be in contact with Malcolm. Malcolm's a good friend of mine. I'm not going to say, okay, we've had this now. Now we're good. I won't talk to you for another year. Malcolm's a good friend of mine. We'll continue to talk with him and see how we can partner with them in the days to come. And I think this is good to know what to pray for. You have a face. You see their family. You know who you're praying for now with the prayer sheet. That we pray for Malcolm. We pray for Southeastern Reformed Baptist Church. Now we know who we're praying for, and we can remember them. We were able to help out as they had an Easter
outreach,
and we were able to help them out a little bit there, provide some things. So that was good. So, I mean, we are connected. You know, I'd like to see what we can do in the future. You know, I don't want to just have this conversation. I don't think this is a good start. This is something we need to have. We need to be aware of the issues. Discussing these things are good. If it does bring out some heat, I think that's okay. I think because that's really exposing some things in our heart, but also to keep pushing forward, to keep working. Because this issue didn't happen overnight. It's not like last year we were united and this year we're divided. That's not what happened. We're talking centuries old issues and racism going back really all the way into the garden whenever sin comes into the world. So it's not like these are new issues. So with that, I'm going to pray for you guys, and then I'll make a quick announcement about lunch. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. I thank you for the friendship that I have with Malcolm, with my brother, my brother in Christ. And I thank you for him. Thank you for how much he has taught me. And I pray, I thank you for how much you have taught me through him. And even in this time together, and Father, I pray for our hearts that we wouldn't leave here and think, oh, well, that's just stuff, I'm above that. But that we might be reminded that these are issues that are real. There are many in this world who are experiencing the other end of our privilege, of our racism. And Father, I pray that we might take what you've given us, that we might do good with that, particularly the gospel. And so, Father, I pray that laborers would come to South Houston Reformed Baptist Church. I pray that you would send many that way, whether it be from in the community or without. I pray for funds, for funding for them, as no work can be done without means. And so I do pray that you would supply them means. So, Father, I pray for Malcolm. I pray for Maisha. I pray for their family. You would keep them strong. You would grow them in the knowledge of your Son, that their message might be one of there's unity in Christ alone. So, Father, we thank you, and we thank you for this time. Amen.